this morning, I would like for you to take with you, you have some sermon notes, as we always point out. These become very important to all of us because these are not just intended to be sermons for the day. They are intended to be, how do you stack up an understanding the greater depths of God's truths? If you need some notes this morning, actually, I see Kathy standing up. I see Jeff standing up. If you need one, raise your hand. She'll give you one, or they'll give you one. Even if you're still seated, just raise your hand. They'll be happy to bring you one. And Savina pointed out this kid's note, too. And those are in the back of the room. If you need one of those, just let Mr. Jeff right there know. He'd be happy to bring those to you as well. But we are in the middle, if it's your first time to join us this morning, whether online or in person, we are in the middle of an entire school year, what we call the academic year, of basically learning to find out what does it mean to build his church? What does it mean to be the church? What does it mean to build the church? Building those four walls. We spent the fall talking about the kingdom wall, learning to be kingdom of God people. And we talked about the koinonia wall. Right now, we're in the dead middle of learning what it means to be the ekklesia, which is the Greek word that we most often translate church. And it means what? Some of you who are great students already? The called out ones, the set apart ones, set apart to be holy in an unholy world. As we begin our study this morning, though, I want you to open your Bibles, not to 1 Corinthians. We've been doing Acts and 1 Corinthians, this reading in a parallel sort of a way. But I want you to turn to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. Find this in your own Bibles. I love it and really want people to truly come to church with their Bible. If you need one, there are some around the room, and many of you have electronic Bibles. But I love these physical ones because it gives you the depth of being able to go back and forth in these pages. In Mark chapter 7, the second gospel of the story of Christ, you have this scene where Jesus is being sort of tested to find out what's clean and unclean. Look, simple background. He's Jewish, right? He's in a Jewish worldview world at that time. And they lived by the law, and that law was expanded upon to say, there's a right way to eat and there's a wrong way to eat. There's a right way to wash your hands and a wrong way to wash your hands. But in this context, they say, Jesus, how do you wash your hands? How come your disciples don't participate in quite the same way as the rest of the, you know, religious people around us do? And with that context in mind, I just want to read this to you. Look in your own Bibles. Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 14. Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of the person that defiles them. Verse 17. And after he left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable, a really short little parable. Are you so dull? He asked. Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but instead into their stomach, and then out of the body. And in saying this, and this is in parentheses, I love these. You have to really carefully read this. You can tell that later they wrote this and realized what he was saying. And in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. That's fascinating. Verse 20, and he went on. What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. The whole list there, right? All these evils come from the inside and defile a person. So you better pay attention to those words outside and inside. If it comes from the outside and you eat it, which is the context of where Jesus was at when he was addressing this crowd, he said, it might give you, I'm paraphrasing now, I'm adding the parentheses, it might give you a stomach ache, but it does leave your body at some point. It might not be good for you, but it will leave you. Like gluten, right? We're in a gluten-free world, and so you go down and buy a loaf of bread and it costs you $1. You go down and buy gluten-free bread, it costs you $5. but it's better for you in all those kind of contexts. So, you know, we have this understanding of what that means. You might have eaten too much at Christmas or at Thanksgiving, but eventually you go on a diet and you start to look thin and trim like me, right? Because it goes out and you move on. I mean, and it's making it silly, but that's in a sense what he was kind of addressing. Because they were saying, what makes you holy? And he said, it's not the outside stuff. It's what comes out of the heart that defiles you. It's very difficult to get rid of. It's what possesses you. And I used the term recently, unholy behavior. There's quite a well-known preacher, which it's slightly irrelevant who it is because it's not the only one, but he's a power of positive thinking preacher, well-known, quite well-known. And they asked him one day about immorality, and especially sexual immorality, but immorality in general. He said, well, how come do you think these things are wrong? And he goes, well, yeah. They said, well, what do you think about him? He says, I just don't like to dwell on that stuff. Let's be more positive. Now, I'm a positive guy. I actually like being positive. But what he was saying was, and he said this because this typifies the style of what we often hear today, and that is, you know, there's a lot of negative, and there is a lot of negative out there, but I just want to be much more positive in this world. But the truth, the lie behind that truth, or that statement is that there's a truth about positivity, and I, again, believe in that. But the only way to really be positive is to take a really, really good, hard look at the negative that's in front of us, at the issues that we have to fight, at the uphill battles and the battles that we fight, not just on the outside, but on the inner side of our own life. That's exactly what Jesus was talking about. What comes out of a person is what defiles them. You better look hard at the evil thoughts, the sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. Now I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and make sure you highlight this verse in your own Bibles. Chapter 6. Remember now the context of everything we're dealing with months. That this is the ecclesia, the called out, set apart, designed to be holy body, that is the believers committed kingdom people who are committed to the koinonia, that is the horizontal relationships. Well, most important, the vertical relationships that go along with the horizontal relationship with one another, which is why I still like, and we often do this, have church service around tables with the Bible in the middle. But in that way, he's dealing with why is it so important to be the ecclesia, the holy ones that are pushed out in an unholy world. And here comes our church mascot coming up the aisle. I love this. He's awesome. He is one of our church poster boys and extremely cute. But the moms, anyway, if you're online, you didn't see all that, but it's kind of cute. He comes running after me, which is cool. But in saying all that, we have this, the body of Jesus Christ in this unholy world, this description that we often use of, it's like putting a church, the holy church, the body of Christ, in a garbage dump, toxic waste dump world. And in this case, it's Corinth, right? You have that storyline of Acts as they left the Jewish world, and now in these missionary journeys from Acts 8 to Acts 20, they go church, city, 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 and Gentile, Greek, Roman world, way outside the boundaries of Jewish background world, and they were encountering cultural issues that they never had to really address back home. And that's the backdrop of the letters of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, the letter to the church at Corinth, verse chapter 6, verse 18. And he's talking about holiness to the ecclesia. All other sins a person commits are outside the body. Doesn't that sound familiar? Paul's really repeating very much what Jesus just said in Mark 7. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are what?
What does it say?
Temples of the Holy Spirit. That is certainly you individually. That is absolutely us collectively. The bar gets raised is really the point. Your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God the Almighty. That's why the theme verse of our entire year is 1 Corinthians 12:27. It's fascinating that our memory verse for the year is set in one of the letters to one of the most unholy cities in the world. When he says in 1 Corinthians 12:27, you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. When you commit your life to Jesus Christ, your church, the body of Christ, is set in this crazy world. So the context of all this is that why are we dealing so pointed with these negative kinds of things? Because we've determined that 1 Corinthians kind of has five major headings, of which I'm kind of on the second one, and that is that you have to be careful that as people who are now set apart to be holy, even though you are still in the body and you still have all the fleshly kinds of things that we have to deal with, your holiness can erode. The body of Christ can erode in its effectiveness. First, by shallowness, which we dealt with for a while. Secondly, right now, we're dealing with unholy behavior. And it's really important that you grasp that. And then in a couple weeks, we're going to deal with the other three of heresy, persecution, and ultimately apathy. But think about this. We're called to be holy. We're called to behave in such a way that represents Christ in a holy way. Man, this is... the bar gets raised. So that was my sermon for last week. If you were here last week or listened in last week, I had this sermon that I got to almost nowhere, and I apologized and said, well, we're going to finish it this week. So here we go. And we're talking a lot, and we're zeroing in especially about sexual immorality. So real quick context in. I've asked us all to consider reading, and that's what I'm doing. And I find it, even though I've read it a lot of times, Acts and 1 Corinthians, I'm reading those side by side, and now I'm actually doing Acts and Philippians, and I'm going to do Acts and Galatians, and and especially zeroing in from chapter 8 to chapter 20, as the church is emerging these places, these are now the letters to those places, because these are the issues that they dealt with in those cities, which are exactly what we have to deal with here as well, and that's the situation in Corinth. And if you remember, I said in Acts 15, they went to this church and said, you know, you've got to deal with, we're going to send this letter out of Jerusalem to these churches and say, you don't have to follow all the rules, but stay away from sexual immorality and idolatry. Idolatry and sexual immorality. Why is such sexual immorality such a monstrous deal? And it takes up essentially four chapters of 1 Corinthians, chapter 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Excuse me, that's five chapters. Six chapters. I can't even count. And here's why. In your notes, sexual immorality is so destructive because it clears a path for relational destruction. This is counseling. It leads to scars, mistrust, jealousy, dreams that become nightmares, that become, destructive. Regrets, shame, guilt, and the list could go on. It literally erodes the covenant purity that God literally established between us and Him, that vertical relationship. It breaks that covenant promise, that word we continue to use around here as this promise from the Almighty. Sexual immorality is one of the easiest and clearest paths to eroding the covenant purity that between us and our spouse. And what did we say sexual purity is? It is literally a husband and a wife, not just a man and a woman, but a husband and a wife who have stood before the Almighty in a covenant relationship and said, I enter into a promise with you, and therefore intimacy can develop in a whole new way. It erodes that in the fastest way. It erodes the covenant purity between us and others at the table of the koinonia, because it develops mistrust. And it ultimately leads to secret lifestyles that no longer have any covenant sense of openness. So sexual immorality clears the path for relational destruction. Number two, sexual immorality deadens the life that God has created in me and in you and in each of the persons that you know. I'll say this again. It deadens the life that God created in me, which is very much the strong allusion to Genesis 2 and the creation story when God said, I created them in my image. And that whole beautiful story that goes out in those relationships of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and the creation of all things, mostly us and as the creme de la creme, so to speak. And in that beautiful unity of all that, he said, I created you to live and be in my image. And literally, immorality dealt with on a sexual nature literally deadens, numbs the life faster than anything, I think, of the image bearer part of not only your life, but the people that you abuse. Faster than anything. I don't know. Somehow it feels like so many of the other unholy behaviors, as we call them, sins, right? It seems like that they can be sort of undone a lot easier. But this one seems to invade the soul like a cancer, invades the sacredness that we all know that we were created to be. There's not a human being out there that doesn't recognize how uniquely special they are. My wife and I have a brand new granddaughter, so there's my announcement, right? She was born last Sunday night, but she's already immediately this precious little thing that sits there as innocent and you know, has, you know, just does what little infants do. But I literally looked in her eyes. She looked at me yesterday, eyeball to eyeball. And she said, I love you, Papa, as they call me. Now, she actually did with her eyes, but my point is, I can tell by even looking at her to go, what is uniquely different about her? Already, I can tell you, she has an instinct of understanding that God herself put his hand on her heart, her life, her very being. And sexual immorality literally is one of the very first things that can remove that, take that away, crush it, numb it to the point where a life feels worthless. That's why it's called a life in the flesh, fleshly, animalistic, unspiritual. Do what you want to do, because I don't care about anybody else. It cheapens the life and makes it feel worthless. Number three, sexual immorality is one of the shortest, if not the shortest, paths for the greatest abuse. Those to fall in line with each other. So when you're at war, what is the weapon that you want? You want the weapon that destroys the most and the territory that it is literally like the atomic bomb, so to speak. In America, as they tried to end World War II with the battle across the Pacific, and they came up with this atomic bomb. And they were on this race with other countries to come up with it. Why? Because, Meyer, we want to destroy as much as we possibly can. Literally, sexual abuse, sexual immorality that leads to the abuse is literally the atomic bomb of destruction in people's lives, virtually as much, if not more, than anything else. Why? Because it destroys the person who initiates it. So if you're engaged in it, and we're talking all forms of it, all the way down to those secret ones of pornography and everything else, it destroys the heart of the person who initiates it. It destroys the ones who are you engage with it. It destroys the persons that are in your closest knit circle, like your family. Be you married or unmarried, but you all have a family. You all have a circle. It destroys that circle faster than anything. It destroys societies. Oh my gosh. We always point to how society has fallen apart. Let's start with us in our own home. And I agree. What is the greatest destruction of society? It's this issue. One of the greatest. It's this issue. The sexual understandings of who you are and what you are and the abuse of all that and the freedom that we feel literally will crush societies, including this one, top to bottom. You can go and look at history and discover that to be true. You know, it has a generational destruction that is far beyond anything else that we can imagine. Guys, you've heard of generational wealth. You know what generational wealth is? You accumulate something, right? I mean, you see this certainly in the Bible, but you know, with Abraham and others, and you see it in your life, and some of you and some of us might have been, you know, we all are affected in some way by that, but generational wealth means I've accumulated something and I pass it on to my, you know, my lineage, my family, and I pass it on to the next family and the next family, and generational wealth sort of builds up, and it has highs and lows and all that kind of stuff, and we wait for the will and see what happens. You know what the generational destruction is? It's really essentially receiving the will, that is the, using that legal term, will, receiving the lifestyle that you live that now you pass on to the next one. It is destructive beyond measure. And I say this with a great sense of grace because I realize in a room like this or an audience that's online, immediately some of you are immediately clipping your brain and going, oh my goodness, this happened to me. This happened in the situations that I know about. Now, all of us, this is not a, I am not pointing fingers at any one of us. I'm pointing fingers at all of us. Instead of just doing the positive first to make sure you understand the destruction that can be left behind for where you are today. All of us have inherited, measures of, destruction in our life. All of us. Whether it's, I mean, we're all born into sin and our parents and our grandparents and our society is of sinful. So we've inherited things that you cannot escape. But it's time for as believers for you to come to recognize that there's a positive side of this is there's not only a generational destruction, but there's also a generational wealth that can happen by your own holiness that you're willing to live by and pass that on. But that's why the path is so great. And that's why I preach about it with such passion about the greatest abuse out there. One of the greatest ones out there is sexual immorality. Did you know I barred a man from coming to church one time? See, I've probably done it a couple times, but very specifically, not that long ago. There's a couple people in this room remember it. But somebody came because of that had been coming to church and said something that was lewd to one of our teenage girls. And when I heard about it, the very next Sunday, I stood out front and said, you are not allowed in this church, period. Well, where am I supposed to go? I don't know, but I can tell you where you're supposed to go. Get on your knees before the Almighty God, but you're not going to do that here or anywhere else. And if I have a chance to warn any other bodies of Christ, why is that such a big deal? And you say, Billy, isn't that cruel and unusual? It is cruel and unusual to allow certain kinds of destructive behaviors that you know about that can kill people. What did Jesus say about when you abuse that innocent one out there? It would be better for you to tie a millstone around your neck and be thrown into an ocean. When I read that stuff, I go, this is pretty serious stuff. It ought to put the fear of God in every one of us. Now, can we guard against every ill that's out there in the world? No. But those that we know about, we guard, and especially those in your life. Number four. In seeking freedom through sexual immorality, what do I find? I find slavery. I've told you this before, but I want to right now apologize for my generation. I'm 64, I had to think, 64. I think, Larry, aren't we 64? I think you're the same as me, somewhere in that neighborhood. But he said, I'll take it. We would like to apologize. Mike, you and I talked about this, and we would like to apologize for our generation. Now, it's not totally our generation's fault, but our generation was sex, drugs, and rock and roll. And we found a freedom in my generation, in my time, that was sort of post-war, post-Korean War, economy bloomed. You know, you certainly throw in Vietnam along the way, but in this blooming of economy, we had a new freedom. We had the pill, so we don't have to worry about getting pregnant, and we had abortion.
And it all becomes legal and happy, and you can just basically behave any way you want with no sense of consequences. Sex, drugs, rock and roll. And what happens with that freedom? It becomes a slavery that grabs you by the throat and kills you, abuses others, destroys your family and your circle of friends. If you are a Christian and a believer, it will destroy the body of Christ, and it absolutely erodes society. And I like rock music, Ted. I'm not opposed to it. But you get it. I go back and listen to the words in the 70s channel, and Patty and I'll sing these words sometimes, and we go, what are we singing? We just thought it was a good tune. In seeking freedom through sexual immorality, I find ultimate slavery that controls everything. And number five, sexual immorality invades the soul, not just the body, which is Mark chapter 7. It's also, when you're reading this, 1 Corinthians chapters 5 through 10, which, as I've discovered, is six chapters. That's why in Acts 15, as these churches, these ecclesias were being planted throughout the New Testament world, and these letters, and they came back to Jerusalem, and they said, Gentiles and Greeks and Romans were coming to faith. They don't have the same background of a worldview. What do we need to give them instruction? Should they be circumcised in that way? And that was the big dilemma of Acts 15. They said, well, here's what we're going to do. No, you don't have to hold to those traditions, but here's what you do need to do. You do it twice in Acts 15. He said, stay away from idolatry and the eating of some things around idolatry, which that is our subject next week, and sexual immorality, because it will erode you as the body of Christ and will destroy the image bearer part of your own life. We as human beings somehow in our day and age are taught that the body, our physical bodies are really disposable. We don't have to worry about them. They're, and I mean that. We really treat it that way. We're ultimately sort of fertilizers for the garden. And that betrays everything about the story of how God gave us life and puts life in us. We were created not as a separate, it's really evolutionary theology, which just kind of means you are one gigantic accident. You don't matter. God didn't design you. You're disposable. So why wouldn't you just do what you want and be the slave to anything else and destroy everybody else around you? We have totally lost sight of the theology of the image of God that we were created to be. And sexual immorality is one of the fastest routes to the direct assault on that body, which is body, physical, soul, mind, and spirit, all a part of who we are as a creation of the Almighty. So how in the world do you navigate this? You understand the two terms, sexual immorality and idolatry, they're really two sides of the term, two sides of the coin of idolatry, which again, that is our message next week. Get ready for that. You're going to find it also in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So how do you navigate this? How do you literally fish your way through this? I would say this. You have to live out, number one, the gospel of lordship. Now, I use that term navigate. A friend of mine, my old neighbor, years ago when he was in our church, he's moved away since then. But many years ago when the war in Bosnia, post-war in Bosnia, you remember that one? Many of you might. And it was a big deal. One of the things that all these different countries were fighting against each other, and what they did is when they hated, you know, they were fighting, they put landmines everywhere. He went out as a missionary from our church and spent like 6 weeks over there, actually almost 2 months over there. And Boeing allowed him, he was working for Boeing, and he allowed him to get off. And he said that one of the greatest things that they did, they had to be careful of when they went there, was to watch out for landmines. And they was post-war, but they were feeding and helping communities got to get back on their feet. As part of BGR, if some of you in our church work in that ministry, some, you know, disaster relief, kind of international. But when he did that, he said, there were landmines everywhere. How in the world do you navigate landmines? Spiritually speaking, you do this by first saying, I have to learn to practice lordship, the gospel of lordship. 1 Corinthians 6:12 says, I have the right to do anything. Remember, it's twice, chapter 6 and verse chapter 10, this phrase comes out. I have the right, the freedom to do anything. But not everything is beneficial. It's very Corinthian for them to say that. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. That is the letter to the ecclesia to say, don't let anything else be the Lord of your life. That's the line in the sand. It requires personal examination. It requires examining the secrets of your own heart. If you want to write a reference down that's not in your notes, I would write Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24, which says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Know my thoughts. Know my heart. You know, try me, test me, poke inside me. What's that a command to, for the church to talk to each other? No, it's for the individual to sit in their room early in that morning or late at night and say, God, examine me. The secrets. We all have them. That's how you practice lordship. Number two, you got to practice, learn the practice of fleeing. We dealt with this last week, and Alvin finished it up with this last week, but practice the practice of fleeing. I would call this the theology of Forrest Gump. What I mean by that, what's the famous line in Forrest Gump, the movie, the old movie? Run, Forrest, run! There really is a time to go running. I will running, as he would say, and his girlfriend would shout out as the truck is trying to run him over, and that's where he learns how fast he really is and how far he can run. That's just a movie, a good movie. But in this case, this is 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins the person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. And I would say that verse really means their body, the physical you, as well as the body of Christ. It's serious business. Learn how to flee. Number three, confront the adaptation of cultural lifestyles into our own personal habits. Oh my gosh. This is the hardest. 1 Corinthians 5, 9-11 says this. Again, this is all out of 1 Corinthians here, right? This is in that bizarre little passage of sexual immorality that was already happening in the church there that we talked about last week. I wrote to you in my letter, do not associate with sexually immoral people. Verse 10, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or greedy or the greedy or the swindlers or the idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave this world. Stop there for just a second. That verse says, he's talking to the church, to the body of Christ, to the ecclesia, and he says, if I say remove yourself, I don't mean, you know, the only way to really remove yourself from sexual immorality in the world is to die, because the world is full of it. Now, there is something to be said, which we're going to talk about in the future. What does the church say to the society? But he's talking to the church. He's saying, but in the body of Christ, don't associate. That's hard. Guys, I struggle with this. Because the truth is, we've all have sinned here. There's not a one of us that has made the cut. Not one of us, including the one who has the privilege of this mic on my head. But what does it say? But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or a sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, a slanderer, a drunkard, a swindler. Do not even eat with such people. I really think he's saying very seriously, the body of Christ, the ecclesia, is a holy set apart ones. You are called and we are called to be holy, and let's take it very seriously. Now, there's a conclusion coming. But that's why Romans, in the letter to the Roman church, one of the most ungodly cities in the world, he says in chapter 12, verse 2, do not conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Cultural Christianity is the hardest things to deal with because it's so easy, and all of us do it. I have done it. You do it. We have to kind of, you know, understand we're not Corinth of 2,000 years ago. We're Federal Way Seattle of 22, whatever year this is. Here, a while back, I wrote a check and put 99 on it. I went, Whoa! How did I miss those two decades? But we get that because of what we watch, what we participate in, and it doesn't mean walking around constantly going, oh my gosh, you guys are evil! You know, it's really taking a good hard look at the interior of this body of Christ and recognizing how serious our job really is. And we take it so seriously that we're also willing to lovingly and caringly deal with the unholy nature of it all. We are the ecclesia, the ongoing, growing body of Christ. Number four, we have to learn to distinguish between tolerance and versus patience and repentance. And here's what I mean. I brought this up in our men's group the other night, which, by the way, all you men who do not have a small group, this group meets right here in this room. It's wonderful, and you are invited to come in, and we finished discussing these messages and the teachings that we're doing right now. But one of the guys, when we brought this up the other night, he said, you know, it's funny, had the old days, and it came from kind of an unassuming man in our church who really, you think, well, doesn't have anything to offer. I mean, I don't mean that as an insult. I'm just saying it kind of, somebody would say, well, does he look like a great theologian? But he said, you know, isn't it interesting, Billy, that the old days, the most famous verse in the world was John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten. It's a great verse, obviously. But he says, now that sometimes in the church, not just in the world, but in the world too, but in the church, the most famous verse out there is, judge lest you be judged. Matthew chapter 7. Basically, don't tell me what to do. You can't judge me. You better read the rest of Matthew 7 before you understand that verse. And I'm not going to dwell on that right now, but I will tell you that we have somehow adopted and adapted into our theology one that just says, everything's okay. I'm not going to tell you what to do. You're fine. Now, guys, again, this is hard because nobody makes the cut here. But tolerance becomes this great virtue to the point that it erodes. But the Bible really speaks about it's not so much tolerance. It's not tolerance. It's patience that leads to repentance. There's a big difference. Even in Paul's letter to the Corinthian church, when they were dealing with this humongous sexual sin, they said, this thing that even the pagans, chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, even those things that this guy's doing, that is so out of line, even the pagans wouldn't do that. He comes back and says, why would I have such a harsh word to them? Because we want them to see that we want you back in. So it's patience that leads to repentance. For Romans chapter 2 verse 4 says, do you show contempt for the riches of kindness of his kindness? Forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead us to repentance. Number five, we have to live under the gospel of grace. The most positive thing about all this is we sort of ended with last week that you cannot talk about the harsh talk because it just sounds like, everybody behave! That's all we care about! No, everybody work toward a life of holiness. In the middle of all that, you have to understand that you have a gracious God. And Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrated his love toward us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:20 and 21, but where sin is increased, grace gets increased all the time, so that just as sin has reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm going to finish with this bit of a last story. In fact, why don't I have the worship team just come on up if they would, please. When I was a teenager, I wrote this in our newsletter this week, but to expand on that a little bit, when I was a teenager, these are the questions I was wrestling. I was wrestling with these internal stuff. And I know you guys didn't as teenagers. You didn't have a problem with that like I did. But, you know, just the battle. And a lot of it was sexual stuff, for sure, in my own life. I still battle this. It's not like we got it all figured out. But I remember wrestling with this at about 15, 16 years old. And the first youth director we ever had, that I ever had was a guy named Eddie Wright. But I remember going to Eddie, slightly get emotional about it. Now, I wasn't like some gigantic, you know, I want to paint this out to you guys. I wasn't like philandering, visiting houses of prostitution and doing blah, 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 blah. I mean, so before you get too ugly thinking about me here, right? I'm just saying I was battling it. And I said, what's going on? This dear saint who still leads the body of Christ actually in New England today said, let me open the Bible to 1 Corinthians 10:13, which I have no idea what that was. He said, Billy, you need to park here on this. And it's funny that I'm teaching this right now, that this is actually, that verse is near the end of this little section of so much unholy behavior that happens in the instruction that Paul had to the church at Corinth and to our church today. And he says, no temptation has seized you except that which is common to man. But God is faithful. He would not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will provide a way of escape so that you can stand up under it. My challenge for you and your small group or your household is you take these notes and you spend a little time, a good bit of time, parking on that verse. But bottom line is, I was a life that was torn just like you're torn. We're a body of Christ that's holy, and we have to fight the battle of all this as well. And the fight goes with the body. The fight goes within your own body. But there is hope because there is a promise that says God will be with us through that. He can create something holy out of us who is terribly unholy by the grace of God. That word, stand up under it, was pointed out to me even then and still just so well lives up to me now, is the same word that is used in weightlifting, the Olympics. When a weightlifter picks up a weight and for it to count, you have to come to here and then it needs to sit there for the right amount of time. You just can't get it there and drop it. You have to hold it for, I think it's 3 seconds or something, which could be an eternity if you've got humongous amounts of weight before you let it go and it counts. It's the same word. But when you are tempted, He can give you a way out so that you can stand under the weight for the appropriate time.